We talked last week about the inconclusive evidence of saving faith, did we not? Some of you were left a little hanging, I understand. A little worried, a little concerned. Well, that's good. We need to be a little stirred up over these things. My exhortation was for you to go home and think on these things and to consider on what evidence you were claiming saving faith. Visible morality, theological knowledge, involvement in the church, and active ministry maybe. Conviction of sin, a time of decision, as you remember back. Now, while those things may be relevant, they may also not be relevant. As they stand isolated in and of themselves, they are not a basis of conclusive evidence that a person possesses saving faith. What I want to present to you this morning are nine marks or nine pieces of evidence that I think conclusively point to the existence of saving faith in a person's life. Now, our jumping off point has been the third chapter of Romans, in verses 21 through essentially the end of the chapter, 31, when Paul stresses that salvation is by faith. That we are justified, that God declares us not guilty when we come to Him and we put our trust in Him and His solution for our dilemma, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know that you trust Him. You know that you have saving faith when you see these marks in evidence in your life. If they're not there, you have a basis for some concern. Eternity hangs in the balance. Now remember that. But Paul is so concerned and he repeats himself so much about saving faith, salvation, justification is by faith, that he wants us to understand it. He wants to make sure. So he repeats himself several times. Well, now, if salvation is by faith, then we need to understand this kind of faith, don't we? We really need to understand, what is saving faith? What's it like? How can I recognize it? How can I know that I possess saving faith? And hence, we begin our discussion. The first mark, I believe, and in a very real way, probably the most significant mark or evidence of saving faith, that a person can demonstrate is that they love God. They have a love for God. Now remember the great commandment? God says, you shall love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, that's the goal. That's what God demands. That's a must. But I can't. I don't love Him with my whole heart, mind, soul. I want to. That's a good start. If the direction of your life is this, to love Him with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then I am consumed. Even though I fall short, that's an evidence, a strong evidence of saving faith. That God, I want to love you with my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my whole mind, with my whole strength, because you're worthy. Paul gives us in the 8th chapter of Romans in the 7th verse, he gives us a definition of an unsaved person. He describes that person thusly. The unregenerate mind, or in another translation, the sinful mind, the unregenerated person, the person who is still unborn again, hates God. That's what he says. That's what God says. The converse is true. That if you are born again, if you are regenerate, if you've been made new, you have a love for God. You know what? It's not something you generated all on your own. You couldn't do it because you hated God to begin with. It took God to make you over, to make you brand new, to regenerate you so that you could love Him. It's His love. Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans, he says, the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, given to us in abundance by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If you're born again, if you're regenerate, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you who brings God's love and enables you to love God. Isn't that wonderful? Do you love God? An evidence, a piece, a mark of saving faith in your life. If there's no love for God, you have reason to question. As Paul says in the last chapter of the 2 Corinthians, you have reason to examine yourself to make sure you are of the faith. Love for God. Psalm 1, the psalmist writes, David writes this, lovely, he says, the man who loves God delights in His law. There's a delight in his heart for God's Word. And in His Word, he meditates day and night. Oh, God, I want to know Your thoughts. I want to know how You think about things. God, You're so important to me. I love You so much. I want to know everything that You have. Isn't that exciting? Do you love God? Do you delight in His law? Do you meditate in it day and night? No. Are you moving more and more in that direction? Are you moving more and more in that direction? In the 42nd Psalm, the first two verses express in delightful language, describe what it means to love God. The psalmist says this, as the deer pants for streams of water. And you can picture this thirsty deer looking for cool, fresh mountain water, right, to drink? As the deer pants after this mountain water, so my soul longs for You, O God. Isn't that lovely? Do we say that? Do we say, oh God, my soul pants for You. My soul longs for You. I hunger for You. Challenging, isn't it? Yeah, sure is. God is His chief happiness. His chief happiness. Not this world. Not the things of this world. Not even His own life. Not the pursuit of His own pleasures. God is His chief happiness. What does He pant after? God. In our world, people are hungering after their own happiness, aren't they? And even in the church, many Christians today are concerned with their own personal peace and prosperity, their own happiness, their own little realm. They're not hungering after God. It's convenient to come to church on a Sunday, to sit in a congregation of people, to sing a few songs, to hear some guy rant and rave at you, and walk out of here and feel like you've done your religious duty that you're in. No. Not at all. That won't do at all. Your happiness has to be God. Has to be God. Listen to what the psalmist says in the 73rd Psalm, the 25th and 26th verse, this is marvelous. Whom have I in heaven but You, O God? And being with You, I desire nothing on this earth. Whoa. And then in the next verse, listen to what he says. God is my portion forever. He's all I need. Can I say that? God is my portion. He's all I need. Boy, it's a struggle, isn't it? Do you want to say that? Yes, I'm sure. Some of us may not necessarily want to say it, but we want to say it. And wanting to say it leads to wanting to say it, and then pretty soon saying it and living it. Really, truly beginning to experience the reality that God is my portion forever. He is my sole source for every need in my life. Do I love God? And if I do, then my life is going to be moving in that direction. My life is moving in that direction if I love God. Listen to what Jesus says in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 37th verse, profound statement. He says, if anyone loves father or mother or son or daughter or, for that matter, husband or wife more than me. Now listen to this. He is not worthy of me. Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. Isn't that kind of unfair? No. Our love for him has to be so real that in by comparison, our love for our earthly loved ones appears to be even hate. We're not worthy of him if we love others more than him, if we love this life more than him. You see how God has to be our portion forever? You see how our love for Christ has to be that vital, that vibrant, that real, that by comparison everything else fades? That's the kind of love God's talking about. That's the goal. That's where we're moving. That's the direction of our life. To love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we're consumed with a love for him. A second mark of saving faith is very closely tied in with this first one. If you love God, you hate sin. If you love God, you hate sin. Repentance from sin. Very simple. You can't love the both. You can't love God and sin. You love one, you hate the other. It's like oil and water. You can't mix them. You love God, you hate sin. You despise it. You despise it. And you know what? You despise it even when you find yourself doing it. Most of us sinned already today, didn't we? Most of us have already fallen short at something, haven't we? You got to hate it. You got to hate it. Because you love God more. When you see it in your life, you just got to hate it. That's your only possible response to it. You can't coexist with it and ignore it. You got to hate it. I hate sin. I hate it. I hate it when I see it. I hate it when I'm doing it. Because I love God first. Because I love God first. David in Psalm 51, when he cries out to God, the great psalm of repentance, the great cry of his heart, he realized in his love for God how terrible was his sin against God. You know what he says? He says, oh God, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. You see what was paramount in his thinking, his understanding? He had sinned against God. Against God. In his great love for God, he grieved over his sin against God. He hated his sin. And he was repentant, grieving over it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 are very instructive for us. John in that passage warns us against spiritual pride, against hypocrisy, really. And he says, if you claim to be in the light, if you claim to be a believer, and you say you have no sin, in other words, you got it all together, you're a liar. You're a liar. He says, we're all sinners. We all still fall short of God's demand for perfection. He says, when you do sin, you can go to God and get forgiven. Because when you go to God and you get forgiven, you know you're in the light. You know you have an advocate. You know you have an avenue. But if you sit there and say, oh, no, not me, I didn't sin. No way, man. I'm cool. I got it all together. You're a liar. And people all around are saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't see sin in my life. I know I'm a sinner. Man, let's spend about an hour talking, and I'll discover some sin in your life. We love God, we hate sin. Marks of saving faith. If those things aren't there, you have reason to question if there's saving faith in your life, despite your profession, despite what you say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes about godly sorrow. And we talked last week about conviction of sin, right? Remember I said conviction of sin in and of itself is not necessarily an evidence of saving faith. So you feel bad about it. Picture this. You're driving along on the freeway. You're exceeding the speed limit, as all of us do. And all of a sudden, you happen to casually glance in your rearview mirror and you say, uh-oh. See these blinking red lights. And you try to ignore them like the guy's not after you, right? You just didn't see him. And he's still on your tail, and you look in the rearview mirror, and he goes, and you go, who, me? Yes, me. And you pull over, and you're sorry, aren't you? Aren't you sorry? Yeah, mad maybe. But you're really sorry. Well, now why are you sorry? Because you're going to get a ticket. I'm sorry I did this because I'm going to get a ticket. Now my insurance rate's going to go up. You can see I've had a ticket or two. But we're not sorry because we broke the law. We're not sorry because we violated something. We're not sorry because we see sin in our life. We're sorry because of something that's going to happen to us. Now, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians a godly sorrow. That's the same kind of sorrow that David cried out in the 51st Psalm when he said, oh God, I've sinned against you. Doesn't matter what happens to me anymore. I've sinned against you. I'm consumed with that thought. And Paul says it's a godly sorrow, that kind of sorrow, that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. Saving faith. A godly sorrow. Here's the test. What brings you the most grief in your life? Your misfortunes or your sin? Your misfortunes or your sin? That's a good test to know. What do you find yourself grieving over most? Your misfortunes and circumstances or your sin? A good test to know if there's saving faith in your life, despite what your words say. This is God talking to us, guys. Love for God, repentance from sin. There's a third mark that follows on closely with these first two, and it's really, they're all so closely intertwined, it's hard to separate them. See, if you love God, you hate sin, then you're going to begin to experience and show a genuine humility. Because when you hate sin and you see it in your life, you say, oh, I'm gross. I'm such a sinner. I can't stand this stuff in my life. You cease to justify yourself. You cease to be saying, well, it's not my fault. It was the way I was raised. It was all this. It was that. It was the other thing. It was my teacher in school. And while those things impact our life, certainly we bear the ultimate responsibility for our actions, for our attitudes, for our words, for everything. And where there's true saving faith, there is genuine humility. You don't come and justify yourself. You don't offer excuses. Do you remember the proverb, story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel? Do you remember that one? That's a picture of salvation. And the scene, the setting is such that here's a young man who thinks he knows it all, as most young people do. Goes to his dad, says, "Dad, I've got it all together. Give me my inheritance now, and I'm going to go out and make my mark in the world." You know, pounds on his chest a little bit. So the father says, "Okay, here it is. Here's your inheritance." The kid goes, and the whole picture is one of absolute devastation. The guy just wastes it all, loses it, no wisdom. And he's reduced to working for a Gentile. And for a Jew to do that is abhorrent. Secondly, to eating with pigs. That's even more gross for a Jew, to eat with pigs. See Jesus' sense of humor in there? The guy's really in a mess, isn't he? Devastated. And then all of a sudden dawns on him, he's a sinner. He realizes, he says, "Oh man, I'm a mess." He said, "I'm going to go back to my father's house. Even my father's servants are doing better than I'm doing. I'll just go be a servant if he'll have me back." And he comes back to his father's house. This is lovely. In the 21st verse of that 15th chapter, here are his words. Jesus puts these words in his mouth. He comes back. His father greets him. He says, "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. I am not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you and against God." He doesn't come back and say, "Well, you know, it was my partner, my business partner. You got it all goofed up. I got ripped off. He's got it all. I'm it. It's my fault. I'm a sinner." And his father promptly, if you read the parable closely, his father promptly jumps on him and beats the snot out of him. Doesn't he? Just wails on him, right? You don't have that in your book?
No.
No, okay. Good. That's Spock's version, okay. Now look. Now what does his father do? His father embraces him. He says, "Bring out the fatted calf. Put a new robe on this brother. Give him new rings to wear. We're going to have a party." You see, you can't come to God. You can't have saving faith unless first you are humbled. Until first you are down, that you realize you're nothing, that you realize you're nothing but a sinner. Now, any good psychologist is going to tell you that's poor psychology.
That's terrible. You shouldn't say that. The Bible says, God says,
God says in and of ourselves, we are in a terrible state. We are worthless. We are good for nothing except to be thrown on the burning trash heap. Worthless. Any worth that we are to acquire is the worth that God gives us in Christ, because it's His worth that He gives us, not our own. We have nothing to brag about. No pride. No ego. No excuses. Oh, isn't that glorious? That's freeing, isn't it? True humility. You know, the greatest problem with humility, the greatest problem is just at the minute you think you got a handle on it. That's when you lost it. I love it. Right? People come and say, "I'm a humble servant of the Lord." I say, "God bless you. You may be a servant, but you ain't anything. You ain't humble." I'm a humble servant. Humility, genuine humility. When you see sin in your life and you recognize, you say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be called your son." Can you relate to that? Because if you can't relate to that, it's a significant mark of saving faith in a person's life. If you can't relate to it, I doubt very seriously if you possess saving faith. You can't. Unless you're broken. Unless you're humble. God can't raise you back up. You got nothing to commend yourself to God. genuine humility. In James, the 4th chapter, the 6th verse, he writes, God gives grace to the humble and rejects the proud. Gives grace to the humble, rejects the proud. In David's 51st Psalm, he says that God looks for a broken and contrite heart. Not a proud spirit, not a proud heart. Not someone who's coming and saying, boy, God, you're really lucky, you got me. Woo, isn't this exciting, God? God's going, oh man, I have to do some more work on this one. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, the 24th verse, Jesus says these words. If any man come after me, let him what? First deny himself. What does it mean to deny himself? Say, God, I got nothing to offer you. I really, truly have nothing to offer you. Will you have me? Can I play some role in your great grand scheme of things? Will you equip me? Will you, God, take me, though I am not worthy? And those can't be just empty words. They have to be the genuine, deep sentiment of your heart that you are bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. This is important. Because if you're not bankrupt, you're not going to deny yourself. You're going to still point to yourself and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Look what I got to offer. You can't follow him unless you're bankrupt, unless you deny yourself first. A fourth mark is devotion to God's glory. Devotion to God. See, a person who loves God, who hates sin, who's living and experiencing true humility is going to be a person who's devoted to whose glory? God's glory. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, didn't we? God, I want every aspect of my life to glorify you. That needs to be the overarching direction of my life in face of all the other stuff. Every morning I lay there as I wake up and I pray, oh God, God, I want my life to glorify you today. I want my words, my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions, everything to glorify you. And I live my day. And I go home at the end of the day and I lay my head on the pillow and I say, God, forgive me. And as I replay the day in some very painful moments, I say, God, forgive me for that. Oh, forgive me for that. Oh, God, I'm for that one. Forgive me for my attitude, for my insensitivity, for my foolishness, for my pride, for my unwillingness. God, forgive me. Lord, I promise I'll do better tomorrow. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, I lay there and I say, God, I want to live my life for your glory today. Everything, again, I knew I blew it yesterday. I knew you've forgiven me. But Lord, it's a fresh day. Give me a new chance. I go home that night. I say, God, forgive me. But you know what? I can point to a little tiny bit of growth. A little tiny bit of growth. I can see. I can feel in my life growth. I know, oh God, you've been glorified by one little narrow slice of my life today. Praise your holy name. Is your life marked by a devotion? Now that's a significant word. A devotion to God's glory. And evidence of saving faith. Devotion to God's glory. The next point is really, really essential. It's right smack in the middle. It's kind of like the crowning jewel. Continual prayer. Continual prayer. Now right away, the resistance goes up. You can't pray continuously. Oh? Oh? The Bible seems to think you can. Paul says to pray in Ephesians. Now listen to what he says. Let me quote him here. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. And then he says over in 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, pray continually. Why? Why does he say that? Because he knows that prayer must be a predominant, essential element of your life if you possess saving faith. Now, before you became a Christian, before you were born again, regenerated, chances are your prayers were characterized this way. If you prayed, you prayed kind of generically. Oh, God, get me out of this one. And I promise I won't do that again. If you just get me out of this one. Well, I won't do that again. But that was it, essentially. But you see, a person who possesses saving faith, a person whose life is marked by continuous prayer, is a person who you're going to witness, a heart that longs for communion with God. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, and again in the eighth chapter of Romans, the great apostle Paul writes once again, he says that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. That we have a longing in us to commune with God. That we say, Abba, Father. Abba, what's that? Well, it's an Aramaic word that we don't have anything in English to translate it. That's why it's still Abba in the Bible. It's a word that, it's like a coin, has two sides. One aspect, one side of the meaning is a sense of the awesomeness of God. That you fear Him. That when you say Father, there's a sense of incredibly awesome, fearsome respect of Him. And then the other side is one of incredible, irresistible love that you know you can go to Him anytime. My grandfather was that way. They called him Ebi in our family. I never knew what that word meant, really never really understood it until I understood Abba. It's a similar word. It's an Arabic word, Ebi. It's a word that carries with it a strong connotation of fear and on the same time a strong, irresistible love. That when my aunts and uncles and father and mother would come into my grandfather's presence, they would literally bow before him. And they would go to him and he would embrace them and love them. Oh, it was precious to watch. It was precious to experience. So I grew up in a very patriarchal kind of family background that understands something of this. My wife is telling me often how so much like my father I am. I don't know if that's a compliment or not. We had a discussion recently in our house. Had to do with some decisions that we were making over some issues, and she said, why do we always have to do it your way? Now, we don't always do it my way. It's just her perception. And so I rose up quietly. I stretched out my 6'2" frame. And I said to her, because I am the papa. She went, oh. She knows how to humor me. We have a great sense of humor in our marriage. Continual prayer. A heart that longs for communion with your Father. A heart that cries out, Abba, Father. Is that in your life? Is that in your life? Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 5 and 6, are a familiar passage to us. And I want to share with you the same sense in this passage. He says to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In other words, don't trust in your own human wisdom. Lean on the Lord. Seek the Lord first in all things. And then he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Not in some of your ways, not in a few ways. He says, in all of your ways. The overarching purpose of your life in every situation that confronts you, do you acknowledge God first? Do you take these things to God? Lord, what do you think about this? Is that the habit of your life? Is that the direction of your life? To acknowledge him in all things, in all your ways. And to not trust in your own understanding, not lean on your own understanding. Now there's a connection here with a passage in Job, the 27th chapter, verse 10. Job gives us two characteristics of a hypocrite, of an actor, of a person who says he trusts, a person who says he knows God, but in fact doesn't. And let me share these two characteristics with you. They are profound. He says that the hypocrite has no delight in God and that there is no calling on him at all times. Do you want to know if a man is spiritual? Do you want to know if a man possesses saving faith? Want to know if a man's born again, really? Find out if he delights in God. Watch his life. Find out if he calls on God continuously. Look at his prayer life. Look at his prayer life. Is he praying continuously? An essential mark of true saving faith. And I must confess to you that God has cut my heart right in two at this point. Because my prayer life, as is yours, I'm sure, is not what it ought to be. None of us prays continuously, to our great grief, to our great sadness. But that needs to be the direction of our life. That we're pointing to that. God, I want to commune with you always. I want to bring all things to you. I want to delight in you in all things and not lean on my own eyes. I want to trust you, Lord. Is that the direction of your life? Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. It's a delightful one. If you ever get a chance, pick up a book of Jonathan Edwards sermons to read this one. We've already looked at one of them some months ago, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may remember that. Listen to the title of this particular sermon that he preached. Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of prayer. Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of prayer. You profess to be a Christian? How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Your prayer life ought not to be reduced to a list of things, to a shopping list. It ought to be marked by a heart that longs to commune with him. You're in love with him. He is your portion forever. That's the goal. That's the direction. That's where we're going. These things have to be gaining more and more visibility in our lives if, in fact, we are in possession of saving faith. Do you love God? Do you hate sin? Do you find your heart broken in humility? Are you devoted to God's glory? And do you find yourself drawn into communion with him continuously? There's a sixth point, and this is sadly lacking visibility in the great majority of the Christian church today. Selfless love. Selfless love. Selfless agape. That's the kind of love that you're willing to inconvenience yourself for the sake of another person. Essentially, that's a simple definition of it. You're willing to put yourself out for somebody else. Selfless love. Not selfish love. This is a mark of a transformed life. A mark of a person who has been regenerated, who has been transformed, is the person who exhibits selfless love. They, like Christ, are learning to give themselves away, to spend themselves, not to preserve themselves. Most people today are more concerned with survival than they are with service. Just getting by, just managing, surviving. All their time and all their energy is consumed with surviving, rather than learning to rely on the Lord and serving. It's an important point to think through. And I don't have the time to exhaust it. It's certainly worth it. All these points are, but we just don't have the time. But it's an entry point for you to begin to think. Let me read to you some passages out of 1 John that talk about this. John writes in his gospel, it's a great gospel of love, and then in his first epistle, his whole focus is love. Listen to what he says. In the second chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, he writes, "Anyone claiming to be in the light, but hating his brother is in the what? Darkness." You can't hate your brother and be in the light. You're still in the darkness. God's love has been given to you if you, in fact, possess saving faith. You are compelled to love. You can't hate. That doesn't mean that you're wildly, emotionally in love with somebody who may not be your favorite person, but that you have a gracious, loving, compassionate attitude towards them. You don't hate them. In the third chapter of 1 John, verses 14 and 15, he says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." We pass from death to life. We come out of the darkness and into the light. We've been regenerated, transformed. We have saving faith because we love the brothers. That's the fruit. That's an evidence. In the fourth chapter, 1 John, verse 7, he says, comes right out and says, "Love one another, because love is of God. And if you're of God, you ought to be loving." If you have true saving faith, you're going to love one another. It's a bottom line issue. Who do you prefer to be with? Christians or non-Christians? Where do you get more fulfillment? Where is it more exciting to be with people of the world or to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord? I love nothing more than to get together with Christians, to talk about the Lord and talk to the Lord together, to fellowship, to worship, just enjoy each other's presence. I love that so much more than spending time with non-Christians. Because with a non-Christian, I really have nothing in union with that person except sin. And I don't like to dwell on sin. Christians, who do you prefer to be with? If you prefer the church and Christians, that doesn't mean that you isolate yourself from the church. It means that you just prefer to be with those people. There's a seventh point that follows along with this: separation from the world. Mark of saving faith is that you're going to be separated from this world. That means that God has pulled you out of the world, He's remade you, and He's put you back in the world. Wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to be separated from the world. Yeah, you are. Separated from the values of this world. Part of going up on the men's retreat, guys, is to reaffirm one another in the image of Christ and to encourage one another. You don't have to go to the silver bullet after work. Not that any of you do. But you see that you're separated out from the world. You don't buy into the world system anymore. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about, he says, don't let this world squeeze you back into its mold. Don't the world tell you what you ought to do and be. Submit to what God says. Let God make you into the person He wants you to be. Separation from the world. In Colossians, the first chapter, the 13th verse, Paul writes there, significant passage, he says, we have been rescued. Listen to that word. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness and we have been brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Glorious, isn't it? The picture of being taken out of the world, out of the muck and the yuck, brought into glory. 1 John, the 5th chapter, Paul says, or John says this, true faith, true saving faith, results in overcoming the world. You can't overcome the world unless you have true saving faith. You're not going to win the battle. You're not going to win the struggle against the tendencies, the appetites, the desires, the stuff of this world unless you have true saving faith. It's only by that true saving faith that God gives can a person indeed overcome the world. Separation from the world. Do we love the world? Do we love God? James, the 4th chapter, he writes, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Very simply. Is hatred towards God. And you know, there are times when we do drift back, aren't there? Times when this old flesh just kind of slides back into worldly ways of thinking and acting and being. But you know what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians? He says, we've not received the spirit of this world. We've received the spirit that is from God. And it's that spirit that's from God that draws us away from the world. It helps us overcome this world. Separation from the world. That's the direction of our life. The 7th, the 8th, and 9th points, again, are closely intertwined. The 8th point is awesome. Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth ought to mark your life if you have true saving faith. There ought to be growth. The parable of the sower and the seeds. Jesus said when there's seed is sown, when there is true saving faith present, that what? It's going to bear fruit, good fruit. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be growth. In the 4th chapter of Mark, when he teaches the parable of the farmer who sows the seed, he says the farmer prepares the ground, he plants the seed, brings water, and then waits for the growth. And in due season, the growth comes, and then he has a harvest. Growth. In 1 Peter, we're told that there has been an imperishable seed planted in us if we have genuine saving faith. An imperishable seed that is going to grow and bear fruit. It's an exciting passage. You ought to read it, 1 Peter. Are you growing spiritually? 9th point, the last point, obedient living. I saved this to last because I think it's so important. It's the last, but it's not the least. Obedient living is the mark of saving faith. Am I living my life in obedience? Regardless of what I feel? Am I doing what's right? Because it's right. Because this is what the Lord would have. In 1 John, again, the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse, John writes this. We know Him if we obey Him. over in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and in your notes, it's the 15th chapter, correct that, it should be the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says this, he repeats himself twice. He says, if you love me, what? You'll find yourself obeying me. That's the natural outworking. If you really love me, you're going to obey me. You're going to obey me. Do you love God? The overwhelming habit of our life is not disobedience. It is obedience. If we possess genuine saving faith. Now, when I look at these points, when I look to find these marks in my life, and all nine have to be there, you can't just settle for a couple, you know. Well, four out of nine is not bad, God. No. All nine have got to be there. And they've got to be there pretty clearly. So that when you examine yourself and you see these things in your life, you can say, woo-hoo, hallelujah. God, I have saving faith. Now at that point, you can't just sit down and rest on your laurels. You can't just say, well, once saved, always saved. Because the great thrust of Scripture is what? To persevere. To, as Paul says, what? Not having attained, I press on. I press on. The goal of our life has to be to love God, to hate sin, to be willing to humble ourselves. And all these points that we've talked about. And if you examine your life and you find them there in your life, then guess what you can do? You can go back to the first list and then the first 7 points will become relevant. Then you can point to a visible moral life. You can point to biblical knowledge. You can point to involvement in the church and a viable ministry. That when Jesus comes back, you can say, Lord, Lord, it's so good to have you back. And he'll say, not the way I never knew you, but he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that exciting? Examine your life. Examine your life to see that you are of the faith. You cannot afford to be complacent on these issues. Our life must be a continual examination to make sure that we are continuously moving in that direction. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Oh, we love you, Lord. How refreshing it is to say those words. How exciting it is to be in your body, to be part of your great people, the people you've called by your own name. Lord, strengthen us with the strength of your might. God, that we might fulfill this great calling that you've called us to. Lord, that we might examine ourselves and find great evidence of your work. That we might find substantial evidence of saving faith in our life. But Father, if we upon examination come up short, if we can't point to these elements as being significant in our life, Lord, by your Spirit, bring us low. That we may indeed humble ourselves, that we may indeed say, God, please save me. Lord, let no person this morning, let no person this entire weekend who has heard these words walk away shrugging their shoulders. Now, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, about your own life. If there's clear evidence and need in your life, if there's absence of God, if there's no real genuine love for God, if there's no genuine repentance, if there's no grieving sorrow over your sin, but you want there to be. If you want to be devoted to God's glory because there's nothing greater to be devoted to, then I want to give you opportunity this morning to give your life to God. You say, what's in it for me? Well, lots of good things, but that's not the focus. The focus is that you give your life to God. There's a great cost involved. You have to give up a lot, your whole life. God's not playing games. He is very serious. And I would plead with you not to trip up this morning on your own ego and pride, but that you would indeed humble yourself this morning. And you know who you are. Now, if you're prepared this morning to say, God, I give you my life, that's what you truly want to do, and you mean it, you have to mean it. Don't do this lightly. Then you need to make an expression of that. You can do that very simply right now, just by standing. Wherever you're at, just stand right up. And by that, we'll know that you saying, God, you got me. I'm yours. And then we'll pray a short prayer, a prayer of commitment on your part to Him. But you know what? You can't stand unless you really mean it. Because you've got to die to your own ego. And I know there's a bunch of people here this morning who need to stand. I know that like I know my own name, but I also know that lots of them won't stand. Because they're still too prideful. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just telling you the truth. So if you're ready to give your life to God, just stand right now. And then we'll pray. Is there anybody at all? Praise the Lord. You mean it? Serious? Okay. Anybody else? Serious? Okay. Back there? Mean it? Okay. Praise God. Three men, Lord, thank you. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. You serious? Okay, four men. Ooh, all right, Lord. Bring the men in, Lord. Anybody else? Remain standing. If you stood, just remain standing, please. Okay, guys, make this your prayer. I'll pray it out loud, but you pray it under your breath along with me. Make it yours. God, I'm standing because I'm sick and tired of my own foolishness. I see clearly that I am a sinner. I see that I'm lost, and I see that you're a holy, marvelous, awesome God who I need to glorify with my life. Lord, I've counted the cost as best I'm able this morning. I know now, without a shadow of a doubt, that you're calling for my entire obedience and my entire allegiance in my life. No more fooling around. And Lord, I need your strength. You know my heart. And so I ask you to fill me, Lord, with your strength and your power. Teach me to lean on you continuously, that I might serve you every single day of my life. Lord, I know I'm going to fall. I know I'm going to sin. But I know I have the confidence that you still love me and you'll forgive me and keep me in the process. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing me here today and giving me an opportunity to get born again. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the family. All right, couple things, real quick.